morning. If you can tell what this is, it's a huge plastic fly. Found this on my desk after the last time I preached. I know who did it. Mike Smith. Let me pray. Thanks for leading us in worship, guys. God, you are truly our only hope. Lord, we long for you. We long for you to return. We long for all things to be made new. We long for perseverance through this life, the pain, the suffering, even just putting up with our own sin. Lord, we long for you. We look to you as our Savior. And just take this time, make it yours. Speak the words you want to speak through me. In Jesus' name I pray, we pray. Amen. So I'm going to start off with a question. Jen's nervous, by the way, because she didn't review this sermon. She usually reviews my sermons. I got one, Pastor. Yikes. When you think about all the people in the world, who would you say are the most deceived? When you think about all the people in the world, who would you say are the most deceived? Like maybe you think of, you have someone in mind or a group of people. So this morning we'll be looking at Scripture to see how it might answer this question, who's the most deceived? And what's crazy is that it's not just those living in outright rebellion against God. According to Scripture, it's often some of the most religious. A deeply rooted deception, even in those of us who appear spiritually strong. It's a chilling reality. You know, when we hear of prominent pastors or Christian leaders exposed for hidden sins, it shocks us. How can someone preach the gospel, even weekly, and yet live a double life? But if it shocks us, if those kind of things shock us, honestly, I think one of the reasons that it shocks us is because we've underestimated the sin nature. That potential lives in all of us. So this morning, we're going to explore this fallen condition of hypocrisy and self-righteousness through Matthew 9, 9 to 13. This is a continuation of our series in Matthew. Matthew 9, I'll start reading it. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. And while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And so I'm going to start out just going by verse by verse here. Verse 9, Jesus saw a man named Matthew sitting at his tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. Jesus touched his magic wand on Matthew, and Matthew, like a zombie, got up and followed him, right? Not right. One common thought here is that it's something like The Chosen, how it depicts that this wasn't Matthew's first encounter with Jesus, that it had been building for him, that curiosity had been welling up within him, that he had gone through a process of conviction of sin, that he was realizing more and more the emptiness of the things that he was going to other than God, and he hit a breaking point. And at that very moment, as God is the best at doing, at that perfect moment, Jesus passes his tax booth and invites him to follow him. And he's like, yep, I'm out of here. I'm all in. What's interesting is that Matthew went from working a career, a really affluent one at that, back to being a student. That's what Jesus was inviting Matthew to be a student of his. That's what a disciple is. That's what the term disciple means, is a student. This was a complete surrender for Matthew. Left everything, probably disappointed a lot of people, but he knew Jesus was worth it. He knew Jesus was inviting him to something better. And so where are you at this morning? Have you left everything to follow Jesus, figuratively? Have we admitted the things that we are going to are empty? Have we forsaken idols in our life? Things that offer to give us a sense of significance and value and worth, but don't deliver. Matthew did, and it only made sense to him. Verse 10, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. If you notice the progression here, Matthew was sitting in his tax booth in sin, turned to Jesus, and then now Jesus is sitting with Matthew in his home. I think of 1 John 1:12. It says, yet to all who did receive him, it's talking about Jesus. To those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And how, quote, to receive him in this verse basically involves the imagery of receiving someone into your home, into your life. Not stiff-arming, not ignoring. Have you received Jesus into your life? Verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples that the tax collectors and sinners were joining him, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And so the question here in and of itself is not a bad one. I mean, these were people who were sellouts to the Romans, the occupiers, the enemies. You know, the tax collectors, they were traitors. They were unpatriotic, you could say. And then he was sitting and eating with sinners. Sinners in the Greek meant, quote, people devoted to sin, stained with certain definite vices and crimes. I mean, why was he with them? It's a good question. It looked bad. But as the passage goes on, the Pharisees, like, they aren't just asking because they're open and curious. It's implied that they're asking with an accusatory tone. And it says they ask the disciples, but Jesus directly responds to them. Verse 12, he says, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And that's pretty common knowledge, you know. I think the Pharisees would agree with that, that only sick people need a doctor. The problem that the Pharisees had was that Jesus was likening himself to the doctor. And they've already determined Jesus is not the doctor. And so they see everything through that predetermined filter. And I just thought about how, isn't that like our sin nature? To predetermine something and then everything, all incoming information, all new experiences are processed through that predetermined filter that we have set up. That's what the Pharisees were doing. And then Jesus says this, verse 13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. This is a little bit out of nowhere. This isn't exactly obvious to us when we first read it, like what it means, but the Pharisees, they knew what it meant. one of the, I think, two times it was basically said in the Old Testament was 1 Samuel 15:22. It was when the prophet Samuel is confronting Saul, the king. And he says this, "Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" What Saul did was he didn't completely destroy the enemy as God commanded him. But Saul responded to Samuel in verse 20, "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord, your God, at Gilgal." But Samuel replied, that sounds reasonable. But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice." Very similar to, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. Verse 23, for rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance, which I think we all can have, is like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. He made sacrifices to the Lord, and he was rejected as king by the Lord. If you notice in Saul's explanation, he was masking his disobedience, excusing it by using the fact that he was making all these sacrifices to the Lord. And this wasn't the first time that he did that. Two chapters earlier in 1 Samuel 13, God commanded Saul to wait for Samuel to perform the sacrifices. Saul got impatient, and so instead of waiting, he performed the sacrifices. And this is what Samuel, and this is what Samuel told him. Verse 8, he, Saul, waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. And Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. I have not sought the Lord's favor, so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." All sounds pretty reasonable. "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time." Once again, we see Saul excusing his disobedience, because it was clear that he wasn't supposed to be doing that, excusing his disobedience by pointing to the good sacrifices he gave to the Lord. And how often do we use our outward religious behaviors, that's what these sacrifices were that Saul was doing, as a shield to excuse the sin that we don't want to face? It's a hard question, but it's one that we need to answer and wrestle with as a disciple, as a student of Jesus, because Jesus himself confronts this when he says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And of course, God isn't against sacrifice. It's not like he's saying, "I don't desire sacrifices." I mean, even look at this passage. Matthew sacrificed everything, so much to follow Jesus. And it was honoring to Jesus. God's against when we use our sacrifices, our good works, or spiritual disciplines, and how good we are at them, to excuse our lack of what's named in this passage, which is mercy and compassion on people. The Pharisees were great at spiritual disciplines. And don't we usually measure spiritual maturity of fellow Christians with how good they are at spiritual disciplines? The Pharisees were great at spiritual disciplines, but so judgmental on the irreligious. And so the question is, why would we do this? Why would we lean so heavily on our sacrifices or acts of worship or outward displays of obedience while neglecting the mercy and compassion God calls us to have on people? I think it's because of this. I think it's because loving people requires much more from us than growing in the skills of spiritual disciplines. It is a lot easier for me to read the Bible and spend concentrated time in prayer than to forgive someone that's hurt me. Or it's a lot easier for me to read the Bible than actually go and reach out to a non-Christian and have a spiritual conversation with them. It's a lot easier to even fast. Real love is inconvenient and it is uncomfortable. Real mercy is costly. And if we're honest, we often default to what's easier. And once again, think about the Pharisees in Jesus' day. They were meticulous about their sacrifices. They tithed, they fasted, twice a week they fasted, obeyed the commands. They even made so many extra commands and obeyed them. But in their obsession with external righteousness, they missed the heart of God, his compassion for people like sinners and tax collectors. The Pharisees defined themselves by their religious acts, using them to look down on others and excusing their own sin. They made a trade, outward piety instead of inward purity. And of course, before we judge them too harshly, aren't we tempted to do the same? I mean, we read our Bibles, we pray, we attend church regularly. We even may sacrificially give up our time and energy for ministries in the church. These are good things, but do we ever use them to define how we're doing with God and then ignore other areas of our lives that need repentance? Maybe it's a secret sin like lust or something more visible like irritability, gossip, judgmental attitude, or idolatry of focus, like so much time and energy that we give to things, even good things, that God just isn't calling us to. And it's not just religious activities that can blind us to these other flawed areas of our lives, dark parts of our heart. We can just as easily place our confidence in non-spiritual things like our competency at work, guys. The financial security we have, the way our house looks, or even our physical health or fitness. These things, while good in themselves, can become measures of our worth. They can make us feel like we're doing well in life when we aren't. Just covering up deeper issues like selfishness and pride, lack of love for others. We can use these sorts of successes to assure ourselves that we're fine when we're not. We find ways to justify our lack of love or generosity because, hey, you know, we're doing the important stuff. We're responsible in life. I mean, look at my life. It's so clean. My house, a car. Ezekiel 33:13. We're fighting. Sorry. Ezekiel 33:13 lays this out powerfully. Oof. God says through the prophet Ezekiel, if I tell a righteous person that they will surely live, but then they trust in their righteousness and do evil, None of the righteous things that person has done will be remembered. They will die for the evil they have done. In our sin nature, once again, we have the ability to, quote, trust in our righteousness and do evil. And so what does that mean? Like, I think God could be saying here that when we trust in our own goodness, our own righteous actions, we can deceive ourselves into thinking that we're fine. Meanwhile, sin quietly can take root elsewhere in our life or our heart. Pride blinds us, right? We get selective about which parts of God's commands we obey, focusing on what we're doing well and ignoring where we are falling short. The Hebrew word for trust in Ezekiel 33, they trust in their righteousness. Trust means to feel secure, to feel safe. It's a confidence rooted in something. It's a confidence rooted in our own attempts to be righteous. And when our confidence is in our own efforts instead of in Christ and what he did, that's when we're in danger. We start excusing sin because we think we've earned a pass because, hey, look at these other areas of my life, these religious areas of my life. We might go to church Sunday but live or talk however we want during the week, or spend time in the Word daily, but then gossip about coworkers, classmates. These aren't hypothetical examples. They're the kind of compromises we make when we trust in our works, when we, quote, quote, trust in our righteousness, instead of trusting in the gospel. That is the solution. When the gospel truly sinks into our hearts, it transforms us. It humbles us because we see our sin clearly, and not just parts of it, but all of it, the selfishness, the judgmental attitudes, the hidden sins, the lack of love we have for others. We're freed to see those parts of us because when we're finding our righteousness in Christ, it's not all up to us to be righteous. That's the gospel. It's finding a righteousness that is outside of us, external, and not trying to have one of our own. When our righteousness is found on the outside of us, we can see all of our areas of our lives. If we have our righteousness and our righteous good deeds over here, in our hidden sins or things we struggle with over here, if we're putting our trust in our righteous things, we're going to be super biased with that predetermined filter to not see this stuff. Because our righteousness, if we're believing that, is based on all of us. And we're like, we're going to hyper-focus on these good things that we're doing and ignore these bad things. But when our righteousness is found in Christ, external, that means we can see this side and this side of us clearly. Christ's righteousness, that gift sets us free. His grace, that gift, changes us from the inside out, and then we can't help but to extend that grace and that mercy to others. And this is where mercy comes in. The word mercy, verse 13, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Mercy. Mercy means kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and afflicted. Kindness or goodwill toward the miserable and afflicted. It's not just a feeling, it's compassion in action. Jesus was calling out the Pharisees because their sacrifices or spiritual disciplines weren't backed by mercy. They were quick to judge sinners and tax collectors instead of having compassion on them. And such can be the case with us too. You know, we can be harsh with others because we haven't fully grasped or we've forgotten how much we ourselves have been forgiven. Just an example of this that came to my mind. Like, occasionally I'll flip past a talk radio show done here in Peoria. And honestly, I usually agree with what they're saying on the topics. But their tone sometimes is just dripping with self-righteousness. Totally lacking mercy or compassion. Using their moral high ground to just beat up on people. And if I'm not careful, I could just fall into the same trap. You know, we need to be careful when we're listening to such things. As Christ followers, a student of our Master Jesus, we can be right, but if our heart isn't shaped by the gospel, our tone and attitude can become Pharisaical, exactly like in this passage. More concerned with being right than being merciful. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire mercy, not moral high ground. The Pharisees hanging their righteousness on their own religious observance. Romans 10 talks about this. Since they, the Israelites, did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. God's righteousness is Jesus. When our righteousness is rooted in Christ, we no longer feel the need to compare ourselves to others or excuse our own flaws. We're freed to admit our weaknesses because our standing with God isn't based on our performance. And that freedom opens the door to mercy toward others and even toward ourselves. And so the challenge this morning is to not let our outward acts of worship become a substitute for showing mercy toward people. God isn't impressed by how well we can check off the religious boxes. We can check the religious boxes straight to hell. What delights him is when our worship overflows into how we treat the people around us, people that are desperate for us. And I'm going to end with reading another interaction Jesus had with another perceived enemy, a scribe. Mark 12. It says, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" And the most important one, answered Jesus, is this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices, all." And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." This scribe understood. This was what Jesus was trying to get into the heads and hearts of the Pharisees and scribes. And you especially see that here. Jesus actually commends a scribe here. Our sin nature has an unsettling power. An unsettling power to blind us to our own flaws. Like Saul that we've talked about in the Pharisees, we can convince ourselves that outward acts of righteousness over here make us right with God, all the while hiding sin or neglecting mercy over here in our lives. It's a sobering reality. Self-deception is easy and it robs us of true repentance. But once again, the good news, when our righteousness is found in Christ, we are freed from the need to pretend or perform. His grace allows us to see ourselves clearly, and not just our sin, but also his work of transformation in us. Like, we don't have to defend or hide. We can live in the freedom of being both flawed and redeemed. And if you haven't yet trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sin and received his righteousness, external righteousness that we've been talking about, you can do that today. Instead of running the treadmill of trying to establish your own righteousness, you can accept the free gift of Christ's righteousness today and be free. You can start that journey. Talk to someone. We're going to have communion soon here. And by the way, that's one of the things that we're doing is when we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, we are saying, I have no righteousness of my own. I look to your righteousness alone, God. I accept your gift of righteousness. That's what eating and drinking is. It's symbolic of receiving into our innermost parts the righteousness of Christ, and letting that define how we're doing or how our status or standing with God. And so much of today, you know, is about how we deceive ourselves, I realized. And that's why we need each other. You know, we can, I know for me, and I'm pretty sure it's for most people, like we can usually see the sin in other people's lives a lot better than our own, right? We need each other, so we're called to call each other out gently and lovingly, but to do it. Most of us, I think, err on the side of just avoiding all kinds of discomfort in conversation and in relationships, and avoiding all kinds of conflict, that we just kind of let our brothers and sisters in Christ just go on sort of deceiving themselves into thinking that they're, that they don't have this sin issue or that sin issue. And so we're called to call each other out lovingly so we don't deceive ourselves. Let me pray, and then we will have the joy of doing communion. God, thank you for your righteousness, Lord. Just may communion mean more to us, or just help us to realize more what it means this morning. We want to do it even as an act of fully surrendering to you. So thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. It is so powerful, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.